Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of St. Luke. I'm in the 7th chapter. I'll begin reading at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited them saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I thought it would be helpful to us to understand what Jesus is talking about in this parable if we first had a little lesson in etiquette. So I have consulted with Emily Post. She's supposed to be an authority on this. And I want to give us a little test. At a formal supper, when should you start eating the main course? A, when the hostess is served. B, when the hostess lifts her fork. C, when three or four people have been served. And D, as soon as you are served. Think about that for a minute. How many said C? Well, I can tell this group doesn't know anything about etiquette then. According to Emily Post, at a formal dinner when three or four people are served, you can begin eating. The reason for that is that sometimes the main course will be warm or hot and can lose its temperature rather quickly, so you go ahead and enjoy it, and that's what they want you to do. Well, let's try another one. At a formal supper, when should the hostess be served first? This ought to be simple. Never? How about if it's the hostess's birthday? How about if the first portion is hard to extract? What if the hostess has a higher social ranking than the other guests? What do you think? How many said C? C is the correct answer. I guess the idea is if the first portion is hard to extract from the dish, if it's going to splatter, it'll splatter on the hostess. I'm sure Emily has a reason for all of this. All right, one more quickly. At a formal supper, what should you do if you're still hungry after the main course? That's close, Kevin. A, you ask for a second helping. B, you yell loudly, "Is this all?" C, you say to the person sitting next to you, "Look out the window," and then you steal their food while they're looking away. D, Captain had this when you call Domino's. Or how about none of the above? Yeah, that sounds right. Or eat two desserts. Now, I knew Don would think of that, and I wouldn't be the only one that thought that. Well, what I hope you see from that simple little exercise is a truth that we understand, and that is that in all social settings, there's etiquette. Now, you may not have read it out of a book, but you watch what your parents or your grandparents did and your friends have done, and there's a certain way that you greet guests when they come into your home. You greet them at the door. If you're showing really good etiquette, the host, the hostess will be at the door to greet them. They'll extend their arm, shake their hand, bring them in, perhaps let them go into the formal dining room or living room to sit down, which nobody else gets to do. You know, you save it for those special occasions. Try to show them the nicest, what you think is the most comfortable house. Offer them a glass of tea or a cup of coffee. Show them where the facilities are so they can feel comfortable. What's one of the things that we say to folks? You know, please be at home. We want you to be comfortable here. Well, in Jesus' day, when he walked around this earth and he lived here, there were social customs as well, etiquette, that was observed in that culture. And everybody would have known that. One of the things that you did when you went into a person's home, they came to the door and they greeted you. The custom in their land was to greet with a kiss. In this situation where Simon is a Pharisee, a leader in the church, Jesus is an itinerant Methodist minister just traveling around the ground teaching folks, he would have kissed him on the hand. You remember the story about the Garden of Eden? The Garden of Gethsemane, rather. And it says that Judas went there to identify Jesus to the people that were going to arrest him. And the way that he identified who Jesus was with a kiss. And because Jesus was his master, he probably would have kissed Jesus on the hand. That was the custom of their time. And so if you had somebody coming for dinner, this was something you would do in Jesus' time when he lived. Because they wore sandals, because they didn't have paved roads, they didn't have a lot of grass to walk on, their feet got real dirty, got real nasty. When you came in, as a way of honoring your guests, but also helping them refresh themselves, you would offer a basin with water and a towel. And if this was a person that you really honored, and that you were really just so honored that they would be at your house, you might even humble yourself and wash their feet for them. And dry them off. And then, they didn't always do this last thing, but it wasn't unusual, especially if you had an honored guest in your home, you would anoint them with oil. Anointing with oil in Jesus' day, taking a little olive oil and putting it up on their forehead, maybe, that was a way of expressing honor and blessing to another person. This is how you would have greeted your guest. Well, Jesus comes to Simon's home, and Simon doesn't do any of this stuff. I mean, it's hard to imagine somebody inviting somebody for dinner and then treating their guest more rudely than Simon the Pharisee treated Jesus. But he was trying with his body language, he was trying with his words, he was trying for the things, with the things that he did not do, Simon was trying to say, "Jesus, I'm not really impressed by you. But these people think you're a teacher, whatever. You can come here and eat." And maybe he thinks he's getting some prestige with the town folks since he invited Jesus. I don't know what was in his mind. But in terms of receiving Jesus as a friend or as a guest, he wasn't acting in that way at all. And everybody at the table would have been aware of it. Everybody at the table would have been aware of it. Because these were social customs that were so strong, you just didn't come into a person's home and be snubbed without the other people thinking, gee, he's really snubbing Jesus. Well, then the writer of the gospel introduces us to somebody else that's in the story. There's a woman. And it says that she's standing behind Jesus. Well, again, in the custom of these people at the time, when they had a dinner, they'd do it in a courtyard. Now, this is hard for you and I to imagine, especially today, in our lives today, because we live what Leonard Sweet says is a life of cocooning. You know, we come home and get into our house, and we have our fenced backyards, and we have our hedges that separate us from one another, and we just kind of hide within the air-conditioned comfort of home. We're not too much aware of what our neighbors are doing or not doing. Not so in Jesus' day. They would have had an open-air courtyard. The guests of the party would have been reclined around this table. And other people who knew what was going on, they could come and stand and watch. And gawk, I guess. But they would just stand there and listen to the conversation. And if Jesus was there, there were people who wanted to come and hear if he was going to teach or speak and see what he had to say. And so it's not unusual that bystanders, people from the community, would come and be around this table. The writer says there was a woman, a particular woman, and she had heard that Jesus was going to be there, and she was standing behind him. And there seems to be two things going on inside this woman. One is some anger. I think that she really is feeling some anger that this person, Jesus, whom she knows, is being treated so badly. And then the other emotion that's working out in her, apparently, is a great deal of love. You see this in the way that she acted. Now, in the things that are said about this woman, we can conclude this. She was one of the town prostitutes. When they said this woman was a sinner, that's what they meant. And we don't gloss this over. Her sins were many. The book of Jesus tells us that. Her sins were many. Yet somewhere in that town, apparently, the way the story unfolds, she has encountered Jesus. Often the scriptures tell us that when Jesus looked at people and he looked into their eyes, it transformed their lives. And here was a man that talked with her differently than any other man had talked to her. She could sense love in those eyes in a way that she'd never been loved. It gave her pause to reflect on her life. Once she was a young child, a beautiful young child, like the children that we have here in the sanctuary. What happened in her life? What tragedy, what wrong turn, what mistake? What sin had turned her life so around. Nobody starts out life thinking it's going to lead to where life had taken this woman. But there she was. And then this itinerant rabbi comes to town, and he begins talking about the kingdom of God and letting her know that she's welcome in the kingdom of God. And she is so enthralled by that that her life begins to change. She believes what Jesus is saying, and she changes her life. She wants to lead now a kingdom life and leave that sin behind her. And this has drawn her to this courtyard of Jesus, and she sees that Jesus is treated so badly, yet in her heart there's so much love, she falls down at his feet. She begins kissing his feet. She begins crying. That crying turns to a catharsis where tears just flow and flow and flow. And can't you just see those dusty feet of Jesus and those tears hitting the feet? And you can see that streak that those tears leave in the dirt, in the sand, in the dust. And pretty soon there's so many tears, the feet are becoming clean, and she's got no way to dry the feet. And certainly Simon is not going to give a woman like her a towel. So she lets down her hair. That was considered a sin in those times. A woman never let down her hair unless she was at home with her husband. But she let down her hair in this act of intimacy and used her very hair to dry the feet of the one that had offered her so much love. How is this affecting Simon the Pharisee? It's interesting. The scriptures say that Simon doesn't speak out loud, but he thinks to himself, some prophet Jesus is. If he were just a little tiny prophet, an insignificant prophet, he ought to be smart enough to fish in him. In Simon the Pharisee's culture, you just didn't associate with sinful people, certainly not a sinful woman, acting this way in a public place. And he's looking down now not only on the woman, he's looking down on Jesus. He ought to know who this is. The scriptures tell us that Jesus knows what he's thinking. And so he says, Simon, let me tell you a story. Simon says, okay. And then he tells him a story about two people. They both owe a debtor. Now, to fully appreciate this story, we need to unpack the culture a little bit more. Back in the time that Jesus lived, there were no Barnett banks. Well, there's no Barnett banks now either, okay? There were no super global international banks, by whatever name they're using this week, that people could go to and borrow money to finance a home or to buy a car or whatever. It was relatively, in the span of thousands of years, relatively recent that people who lent money were not looked down upon. And sometimes they talk about money lenders in the Bible, and that's not a good thing to be. But apparently these two guys had borrowed money from a money lender. In today's world, think about it as Guido the loan shark, that's charging you 25% per day interest on your unpaid balance. And then these two guys owe Guido some money. One of them owes him 2 months' worth of his salary. He works 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. If you work 6 days a week, 12 hours a day for 2 months, the guy that owed him 50 denarii, that's how much he owed him. The other guy owed him 500. That's between a year and a half or 2 years' worth of wages working 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. One of those, it takes all you make to get by, and you owe somebody almost 2 years of your salary. Well, that's the scenario that Jesus paints. And then Jesus says, this guy, this money lender, forgives both of the debts. And then Jesus asks the question to Simon, which of these two is going to love him the most? Simon doesn't like the question. He doesn't want to answer the question. He doesn't want to go there. He knows where Jesus is going. So he says, this is the way he clouds his answer. He says, well, I suppose the one that owed him the most. Now, my Jesus has got a tremendous sense of humor, and he's also very sarcastic at times. And you got to read that into this passage, because Simon says, well, I suppose the one that owed the most. And Jesus says, oh, Simon, you judged rightly. Give that boy a cigar. He got the right answer, as though anybody couldn't get the right answer. Jesus just looks at Simon and says, Simon, you've done good, boy. You're right, it's the one that loved the most. And then Jesus goes back and he begins to recount all that this woman had done. How that she had kissed his feet. He said, Simon, you didn't even give me a greeting when I came in the door. She's been kissing my feet and hadn't stopped. You didn't allow me to wash my feet. This woman washed my feet with her tears. This woman probably wore this alabaster jar around her neck, and it was perfume. And you can imagine in that culture, long before a deodorant and antiperspirant, this perfume for a person in her business was real important. And she would keep it close at hand. But it says she didn't just put a drop. She poured it all out. But she's turned away from that life. And she gave all that she had, something that was very important to her, and she just gave it to the Lord. And he says, you didn't even anoint me with olive oil, and she's anointed my feet like this. And he says, she's done that because she loves me a lot. because she'd been forgiven a lot. Now, we don't want to romanticize this. Her sins were many. But what is Jesus saying? What is he hoping that Simon would hear in this? Because this parable is not so much about this beautiful woman whose heart was moved by what God had done for her, as this is a parable about Simon. And if there's a message in this parable about Simon, I would suggest to you it is this. Many times, the righteous are more damaged by their righteousness than the sinners are by their sins. Many times, the righteous are more damaged by their righteousness than the sinners are damaged by their sins. You see, when Simon looked at God, Simon thought God was getting a pretty good deal getting Simon. I mean, Simon lived a good life. He was honest. He didn't cheat people. He kept the law. He did what was expected of him. He could point to all that he was doing and all that he wasn't doing as evidence of his righteousness. He had earned his place with God, and he thought God was right proud to have him. But yet Simon was so damaged by the things that he had done and his righteousness that he had turned into a man whose eyes could not cry, whose hands could not serve, whose lips could not kiss. Jesus looked at Simon and wished that Simon could get down on his knees and cry with this woman and rejoice over his sins that had been forgiven. Jesus looked at Simon and wished that there would be an ounce of humility in him, that he could get down on his knees and wash the feet of another person. Just an act of servanthood, because he regarded all people as those whom God loved. Jesus wished that Simon could look at this woman and not see her for her sins, but could see her the way Jesus did, one who has been forgiven and one who has been restored to the right relationship with God. In the culture that you and I live in, it's hard for us to hear parables like this, I suspect. I'm reminded of that story that William Barclay tells in one of his commentaries about the church. It was a downtown church, not unlike our Trinity Church here in town. And that church worked to start a little church out in the country, not unlike how Trinity Church downtown helped get Bethel started many, many years ago. It was the custom of these two churches that at Christmas time, they would come together for a joint communion service on Christmas Eve. And on one such occasion, there were two men that were there together at the service. One of those was a judge. The other was an attorney and a friend of the judge. And they had come together and sat together through the Christmas Eve service. And now the service was over and they were walking home. And you could hear the crunch of the snow under their feet as they walked down the lane. And it was very quiet, and then the friend of the judge said, "That was really an awesome example of God's grace in there tonight." And the judge said, "Well, what do you mean?" And he said, "Well, Judge, did you notice the man that was kneeling at the altar next to you?" The judge said, "Yeah, I believe I did." The friend went on to talk and said, "I remember that man too. I remember when he came before your bench in criminal court and where you sentenced him to go to prison. And I had heard that in prison that he had found the Lord, and apparently he's gotten connected with our little mission church out there. And I just thought that was an awesome example of the grace of God that this man who once was so against society, a criminal, has now come and found his place with the Lord, and that he was kneeling at the altar there to receive communion. And the judge spoke, and he said, yeah, that was. That was a marvelous moment tonight, and I knew that. He said, but I'll tell you a greater example of God's grace. And the friend said, oh, what is that? The judge says that I was there, kneeling at that altar rail. His friend stopped and looked at the judge and said, what on earth do you mean? The judge went on. He says, I was born into a family that loved me and cared for me and provided for my every need. And I got the finest education that money could offer. I have had good friends and loyal friends and loving friends all my life. I have done well financially and never suffered for lack of anything. I've had everything I've wanted in life. And the judge went on. He said, I think it's a greater miracle that God could break through to my life and help me understand that I need his grace as much, if not more, than that criminal that knelt at the altar today. That judge, he's a man after God's own heart, isn't he? You see, his righteousness did not so destroy him that he couldn't receive grace. Because he knew God wasn't getting such a deal when he got him. He was just bringing another one of his children home by grace. That's the message of this parable. And the invitation that I want to give you this morning is to think about our lives, because in the culture that you and I live in, this performance-based culture that teaches us to do so much and to perform so much to be accepted, it's so easy for us to bring this into the church, into our relationship with God. We need to be reminded that when we're touched by God, when we're really touched by God, our heart is melted. It's no longer hard. And there are times in our life as we go on, even in the life of the church, that we may find ourselves become a little jaded, a little hard, a little lacking in enthusiasm for the things of the church, lacking in enthusiasm for the sinner who comes home to God. The Scriptures tell us that all heaven rejoices when the sinner comes home to God. Do we rejoice? Is that who we are when a sinner comes home to God? Are we able to look at such an example and feel within our heart a desire to get on our knees and let the tears of joy flow as our heart is melted in the presence of an awesome love of God? Sometimes we get so caught up in this world that we lose that sensitivity. We lose that childlike faith that Philip so described this morning. We lose that sense of awe and wonder of what God is doing. The good news is even when we lose that for a little while, we can always come home. We can always come home and ask God to touch our hearts and remind us who we are, remind us how much He loves us. In a lot of the parables of Jesus, there's three or four different people that he'll talk about, and you can kind of choose where is your contact in the story. Jesus makes it real tough on us this morning. He only gives us two choices. We can be the woman, or we can be Simon the Pharisee. Good news. Is that choice is ours. We can ask for God's light to see us as God sees us. The choice of who we are to become is ours. By God's grace, we can become that joyful woman. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of this parable. This parable that reminds us just how much you love us, and also, Father, reminds us of what your love does to us. And we confess this morning that there are many of us, Father, that have just, oh, Father, we've just gotten so used to our way of life, so used to what we're doing, that we've lost our wonder, our childlike wonder of who you are and how much you love us. And Father, we don't want to lose that. We don't ever, ever want to lose it. We don't want to ever come to a place where it's just natural course of business that one gets saved. We don't want to ever look at people and think they'll never be saved.